Joshua chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the ark of the covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the ark of the covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the water dipped into the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout this time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down from the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. This is indeed the word of God for the people of God this morning. Now, as we resume our study on Joshua this morning, we find today the nation of Israel with an important decision to make. Last Sunday, our text ended with the spies that Joshua sent into Jericho returning and telling him, "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." And so the decision before Israel today is this, beloved: would they move forward by faith and begin the conquest of the promised land, or would they, as their parents did some 40 years before, act in unbelief and turn back? That is the decision before them. In a sense, it's, did we learn anything from the mistakes, not just the mistakes, the sin of our parents? Did we learn anything from the last 40 years being under God's discipline? That's the decision. Will we go forward, or will we fall back in unbelief and fear? As we see from Joshua 1, Joshua makes the decision for the nation and moves them from Shittim on the plain of Moab towards the banks of the raging, overflowing Jordan River, where they would stay and camp for the next 3 days. They would move forward. Beloved, by faith, they would move forward. And the time had finally come for Israel to take possession of the promised land, something that they have been waiting for. Not only waiting the entire lives of those alive on that day right then and there, but really this is something Israel had been waiting for since God promised the land to Abraham some 500 years prior to the event that we are looking at today. For half a millennia, beloved, Israel was waiting for this moment. And the way that this account today is given, it's clear that whoever wrote the book of Joshua really wants to instill in us, impress upon us a sense of both anticipation and suspense. This is very artful storytelling. Whoever wrote Joshua was a master at gripping the reader and drawing them into this story today. And I think one of the main reasons why the author of Joshua does this is because this event, out of the entire book of Joshua, this event is the key, the central event of this entire book. Everything in Joshua really centers around the crossing of the Jordan River and Israel finally, after so long, moving into the land of Canaan. Now, as this is indeed the central event of this book, it should not surprise us that the event of crossing the Jordan is really spread out through several chapters. It's generally agreed that chapters 3 and 4 of Joshua go hand in hand. Some commentators even include chapter 5 of Joshua as being part of this overall narrative of Israel crossing the Jordan River and entering into the land of promise. So we will be looking at, really, we're going to be looking at Israel's crossing of the Jordan and the corresponding events for at least the next 3, if not 4, or maybe even 5 weeks. For today, we're going to look at this text, and we're going to look at it in 3 main sections. The first section will be verses 1 through 6, and this first section is entitled Joshua's Instructions to the Nation, or Joshua instructs the nation. Then verses 7 through 13, we are going to see how it is that the Lord instructs Joshua. So we have Joshua instructing the nation of Israel. Second section is the Lord instructing Joshua. And then the third and final section, verses 14 through 17, the nation crosses the Jordan. So let's consider verses 1 through 6. Joshua instructs the nation of Israel to move forward towards the river Jordan. Now, don't forget some things about the Jordan River. First, this is a huge, first and foremost, most importantly, I would say, this river is a huge obstacle in the way of Israel getting into Canaan. Especially at this particular location during this particular time of year. If Joshua and the nation of Israel were not under divine guidance, strategically they could have gone to a different part of the Jordan River at a different time of year and crossed into the land of Canaan a whole lot easier. But this river at this place at this time was very deep. As we heard a couple weeks ago, the geography surrounding the actual river was not easy to traverse. And on top of that, the waters were, I think we could say the waters were beyond flood stage. This river is not just a little high. In the world of fly fishing, we have a term for a stream or a river that is as flooded as the Jordan was at this time of the year. We say that a river or a stream is blown out. If one fisherman calls up another fisherman and says, "Hey, how are the creeks looking?" and the other fisherman responds and says, "Well, all the streams are blown out." We know what that means. We know that the streams are high, they are muddy, they are raging, and it is flat out dangerous to attempt to fish them. The Jordan River, beloved, was blown out. It was extremely high. It was raging. We can assume it was, if not discolored, flat out muddy. And it was extremely dangerous to attempt to cross the river right here, right now, at this time and place, especially considering the fact that it was not just a military force filled with youthful, vibrant young men who had to cross this river. It was also women, children, the elderly, as many as quite possibly up to 2 million people who had to get over the Jordan, along with all their supplies, their tents, their clothes, their earthly belongings, and their livestock. But this is the place, and this is the time, that the Lord and His divine providence determined for Israel to cross the river. And so Israel, still not knowing how they're going to get across the river, in faith and under the leadership of their commander Joshua, leave the plain of Moab and encamp there on Jordan's stormy banks. And Joshua then instructs Israel on how they are to proceed. And there are two commands which make up Joshua's instructions to the Israelites. First, verse 3, the officers, under order from Joshua, tell the people, as soon as you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. So the first command on, as part of Joshua's instructions are, follow the ark. Now here we have to note how often the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned in our text today. It is by far the predominant feature of Joshua chapter 3. It's mentioned by name about 9 times. More than that, it's mentioned through pronouns. And so clearly the Ark is prominent, and we need to be asking why. Why is the Ark so central to this narrative? And to answer that, we have to know what the Ark was. The Ark of the Covenant, simply a small golden box. It was not very big at all. In fact, it may have been only about the size of our communion table, maybe even a little smaller than that. And on top of the box was a covering, a lid. That lid was called the mercy seat, where 2 cherubim, 2 angels stood facing one another, and they were cast out of gold, and their wings expanded towards the center of the ark, their wings essentially covering the lid, the mercy seat. Now, inside the ark was placed the stone tablets of the 10 commandments. So the law was inside the ark. But along with the law was Aaron's staff. Aaron, you may remember, was Moses' brother. He too died in the wilderness, never entered into the promised land. But Aaron was the first of the priests of God, the first officially appointed priest. And so his staff was placed in the Ark of the Covenant, along with a pot of manna, the bread that fell from heaven to feed Israel during their desert wanderings. And so if that's what the Ark was, what does the Ark represent? Well, the Ark represented God's presence on earth. When the tabernacle was first built and the Ark was placed in the innermost sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, a place which represented God's heavenly throne room here on earth, it was said that the glory of the Lord descended like a cloud and hovered over the mercy seat. The ark was God's throne here on earth, where His holy presence came to reside. So the ark, while it was not an idol, let me say it again, the ark was not an idol, it was not an object of worship, it was a symbol of God's presence. But that is not all that the ark represented. It not only represented God's presence, it represented God's holy presence. It was a symbol of God's holiness. Remember, the tablets of the law were placed in the ark, and so think about that. James Montgomery Boyce said that the ark was the repository of the written expression of the moral character of God. It was a constant reminder that God was holy and that the breaking of His law was an affront to His nature and a rebellion against His rightful rule. And in that way, then, if you think about that, the ark not only represented God's presence and God's holiness, it also represented God's divine justice. It was a picture, a symbol of God's divine and righteous justice, His judgment, beloved. That the law was inside the ark, it was a reminder that that law was a law that Israel was guilty of breaking many times over. And as God's presence hovered over the ark between the wings of those cherubim, the picture is one where the holy God is looking down, and he is looking down upon his holy law, and he knows that that law has been broken. And because of that, he, the judge of all the earth, must do right. And what is right? What is right in light of sin, beloved, is divine judgment. All of this is symbolized in the ark. His God's presence, God's holiness, God's divine justice, his divine judgment against sin. It's all symbolized in that little box. But beloved, the ark, while it did indeed symbolize all of this, it also was a picture of God's mercy. This is why the lid was called the mercy seat. It was not merely a lid to a box, beloved. The mercy seat symbolized a word that we used in our assurance of forgiveness passage today. It symbolized propitiation. What does that word mean? Propitiation is a technical term. We should know what it means because the Apostle John uses it in 1 John 2. It means a covering. A covering which turns away the wrath of God from those who justly deserve it. The mercy seat was a propitiation. It was a sign that symbolized a covering and a turning away of the wrath of God from a nation, from a people who justly deserved his wrath. It was there on the mercy seat where once a year the high priest of Israel would enter into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the atoning sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And he would sprinkle that blood upon the mercy seat. And again, to quote James Montgomery Boyce, in that way, the ark testified to the principle of substitutionary atonement, to the fact that an innocent victim could die for those who were guilty. That principle can be traced back to the Garden of Eden when God himself killed animals for Adam and Eve and clothed them in their shame and guilt of sin. It culminates, beloved, in the death of Jesus Christ on Calvary. That is the Ark of the Covenant. Again, not an idol, not an object to be worshipped in and of itself, but instead a sign, a symbol of the character, the nature of our Lord God. And as Israel is commanded to follow the Ark, considering all we heard that the Ark represents, what were they really being commanded to do? They were being commanded to follow the Lord. It would be the Lord God himself who would go before the nation of Israel. It would be the Lord God himself who would cross the Jordan River before the nation. Those terrible waters of certain death, it would be the Lord God who would open up the way through those waters of death and lead the covenant people of God into the promised land. Now, surely, beloved, as we put all that together, we have to realize that we see a pattern here, a picture, a pattern set up for how God works redemption, salvation. It is a picture, ultimately, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The one who has gone before us. The one who in his crucifixion became our covering, our propitiation, turning away the wrath of God for our sin, turning it away from us and turning it upon himself, the truly innocent victim. The one who did indeed go before us, crossing the river of death and into the eternal promised land, opening up the way for us, opening up the way for any and all who would look to him, trust in him, follow him by faith. Israel, beloved, as they move forward, were to keep their eyes upon the Ark of the Covenant, not upon the terrible and frightening Jordan River, not even upon Joshua, their human leader. Instead, they were to keep their eyes upon the Ark, which symbolized the Lord himself, which symbolized ultimately our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in the same way, today, as we move forward in the wilderness of this world, we keep our eyes of faith firmly fixed, not upon the things of this world, not upon our circumstances, not upon the obstacles that stand in our way, so to speak, not even upon our earthly leaders, but we keep our eyes fixed upon our Lord, our Savior, our propitiation, our mercy seat, Jesus Christ himself. He is our great shepherd who leads and guides us to the eternal land of promise. But notice, while Israel was to watch and follow the ark, they were to do so at a distance. Verse 4, Israel's told to keep a distance of 2,000 cubits. That's equal to a little more than half a mile. And there are two reasons why they are to keep this distance. The first is strategic. If 2 million people were to keep their eyes upon the ark and follow the ark, that distance would help ensure that the ark was visible to all who were to follow it. That's the reason given in the text today, the explicit reason why they are to keep their distance. But there's another reason. It's an implied reason, an implicit reason as to why Israel was to keep their distance, why they were commanded, do not come near it. Another way to translate that is, do not draw close. This command, do not come near it, it is a command which reinforces, again, that God is holy. The people of Israel were indeed sinners. The way that it is phrased, do not come near, or do not draw close, that implies the truth that the sinful people were not to draw close to the holy God. That which is holy cannot be in the midst of those who are not holy. It isn't safe. It isn't safe, beloved, for unholy people to be in the presence of the holy God. The distance between the symbol of God's presence and the people of Israel proclaimed the great truth that God is indeed transcendent, that he is not like us, that he is over us and above us, so utterly holy that we, as wretched sinners, could not be in his presence without being consumed by his holy wrath. Now, beloved, the reality is that this is still true of God today. And I think we forget it. And I want to encourage you all to dare not think for one moment that this is not true today. Do not think for one moment that somehow God is any less holy today than he was on that day. And do not dare think for any one moment that we are somehow less sinful than those Israelites were on that day. We today are just as sinful, and our God is just as holy. And yet, beloved, there's a great difference today for us, isn't there? Because are we not told in Hebrews chapter 4 to with confidence draw near to the throne of grace? Draw near to the throne of grace, beloved. On that day, Israel was told, keep your distance from this symbol, this representation of God's throne. Today, Hebrews 4, we are told to with confidence draw near, draw close to the throne. Well, how, beloved, how can we have confidence if God is still infinitely holy and we are so utterly sinful? How could we ever draw near to his throne with confidence? What is the difference today between us and the Israelites on that day? Why were they commanded, do not draw near, and we are commanded, draw near with confidence? The difference, beloved, is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the difference. God himself in the flesh, the embodiment of the transcendent God who has come and drawn close to us. He is the difference because he is a better propitiation. He is a better covering. He is a better mercy seat. He is the one who's made full atonement for our sins. Not with the blood of a goat, not with the blood of a bull or a sacrificial lamb. No, he is the one who's made full atonement for our sin with his own precious blood. Israel was told on that day to keep their distance from the holy God. But we today, beloved, if we are looking to, if we are trusting in, if we are resting in Jesus Christ, we are told, draw close with confidence. The distance between the thrice holy God and sinful man, beloved, it has been closed. It has been done away with by the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, this is what Israel was told to do. They were to follow the ark. The other thing they were told to do is found in verse 5. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Make yourselves clean, in other words. Now, Israel had a way to do this. They were to make use of ceremonial washings. They were to wash their clothes. They were to abstain from sexual intimacy so as to make themselves, in a ritual sense, clean. They had done this before, Exodus 19, prior to when the Lord came down onto Mount Sinai and gave them the holy law. They were to consecrate themselves. They knew how to do this. The point of consecrating themselves was to dedicate themselves. It was to give themselves fully over to the Lord so that they would be ready, as verse 5 of our text today says, ready to see the wonders that the Lord was about to do in their midst. Rhett Dodson says this about the consecration that Israel is called to do here. He says, to encounter the holy God, one must be holy. Consecration was a way through which the people prepared themselves to receive and participate in all that God was going to do. To consecrate oneself meant more than just going through steps of ritual purity. It symbolized the preparation of the heart and indicated one's openness to what God was going to teach. Spiritual preparation would sharpen their spiritual perception. You know, as I read that, I once again could not help but think of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The text says here that the people were to consecrate themselves because the Lord was about to do wonders amongst them. And as Rhett Dodson says, this was about spiritual preparation so that they would properly then perceive the miracle God was about to do in their midst. And it makes me wonder, it makes me ask, you know, is the reason why so many in the days of Jesus Christ, so many of the household of Israel would see the wonders, see the miracles that Jesus would perform in their midst and would hate him, scorn him, reject him as Messiah? Is the reason why they responded to the miracles of God in that way? Because their hearts were not truly consecrated for the coming of the Messiah. Were they so wrapped up and the external rituals, the temple worship, the feasts, the laws, the tithes, the sacrifices, all the external works of religion that they never truly prepared their hearts? I think that probably is one reason why so many seemingly dedicated and pious Jews in the days of Jesus Christ hated and rejected him and did not believe despite the many wonders that Jesus performed in their midst. They were not spiritually prepared, and thus they lacked the spiritual perception needed to see Jesus for who he is. And I pray, Lord, that is not true of us today, beloved. Those religious rituals, those external religious rituals, the external steps that Israel was to go through in order to consecrate themselves, they mattered. They mattered in Joshua's day. They mattered in Jesus' day. They were commanded, many of them at least, by God himself. We are to follow them. And likewise today, those external rituals, in a sense you could say, they matter. Christ has given us, his church, religious rituals. He has given us the sacraments. He has given us the reading and the preaching of the word. He has given us liturgical prayers. We pray one in our worship service every week, the Lord's Prayer. We must never think that there is no right way to worship the Lord. There is. The external things matter immensely, but if we go through the external rituals and fail to consecrate our hearts, if we fail to open our hearts to the teachings of the Lord, if all it is ritual, if we just show up and we go through the motions without opening up our hearts, well, as many of the minor prophets would show us in their writings, the reality is doing so is utterly worthless. You can have all the right external rituals, But without consecrating our hearts, it is worthless and it is incredibly dangerous to our souls. We too are called to consecrate ourselves. And that call is not merely about external religious rituals. It is a call for, as the psalmist says, it is a call for contrite hearts. It is a call for humble, teachable, eager spirits who long to worship the Lord in reverence and in awe, in spirit and in truth. We too must be careful to consecrate our hearts, beloved. And so this is the first section of our text, Joshua's instructions to Israel. And I know we spent a lot of time on it. Lord willing, the last two sections, we'll go through them far quicker, but it is important. It is important, beloved, to understand the deeper truths that are found in this first portion of our text today. They not only have application to the story, to Joshua chapter 3, they also have application to our life as the church. And as we begin our second section, verses 7 through 13, we should note that this section most likely occurred before the first section. Remember I said, the author of Joshua is very concerned with building up a sense of anticipation and suspense, and so he's less concerned with chronology, recording the events in the timeline which they happened. And so it's very likely that the second section happened before the first section of our text. Because, you know, you read the first section of the text, you might ask, how did Joshua know? How did Joshua know what to instruct Israel on concerning how to move forward? How did he know that the priests were to carry the ark? Or how did he know that the Lord would do wonders? All of it. Well, verses 7 through 13 tell us. Joshua knew because the Lord himself revealed it to Joshua first. Now, a lot of this we already talked about. The Lord gives Joshua the instructions. Joshua, in turn, passes those instructions on to the people. But there are a few more details given here that we need to consider today. First, let me say part of this passage, part of this section won't make sense to us until we look at chapter 4, Lord willing, next Sunday. So the instruction found in verse 12 about a man from each tribe, we'll talk more about that next week. Set that aside for the time being. We'll talk about it next week when we get to chapter 4. That's the first thing I would say. Secondly, we see here that the Lord says in verse 7 that he is about to exalt Joshua in the sight of all of Israel. The Lord would exalt Joshua, beloved. Now, what is that about? Because normally, what do we think of? When we think about the Lord, why he does things, we all say, why did God make you in all things, for example? Our children's catechism answers, for his own glory. Why does God do the things he does? Why does he work the miracles he does? We always say, he does it for his own glory. Here the Lord is saying, he would be exalting Joshua. Isn't that a strange statement? Well, let me say two things about the exaltation of Joshua. First, we have to understand what this word exaltation means. It is more about a vindication of Joshua, meaning it is about a proving of the fact, the truth, that the Lord is indeed with Joshua. That Joshua is the Lord's appointed leader over Israel. That the people should be following him, listening to him, just as they followed and listened to Moses. Joshua's position and his ministry as the leader of the nation of Israel, it is really being vindicated. It is being proven in the presence of the nation. That's the first thing that this exaltation of Joshua means. But then secondly, again, we have here the Lord establishing a pattern of redemption, beloved, because we know this is not the only time in the scriptures that God would exalt his servant. Here, clearly, the Holy Scriptures, I believe, are pointing us to the greater Joshua, Jesus Christ. And as we read about Joshua being exalted by God, we cannot help but wonder, did the Apostle Paul have this passage in his mind when he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, Paul says, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, that is in Hebrew, at the name of Yeshua, which we translate into English Joshua, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God was about to exalt his servant Joshua. And by doing so, he not only would prove Joshua's calling and his position to Israel, but he would also establish a pattern, a model, which would find its ultimate fulfillment in the exaltation of his only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The last thing to note, beloved, in this portion of our text today is verses 10 through 11. Joshua gives the people of Israel utter confidence that the Lord would be the one to conquer the seven tribes, the seven nations living in the land of promise. And what is the source of that confidence for the people of Israel? It is found in verse 11. The ark of the Lord of all the earth is passing before you into the Jordan. The Lord, beloved, was going first into the land. And he is not merely the Lord, but he is the Lord of all the earth. It is a declaration, beloved, of God's sovereign rule. It's a reminder, beloved, that those seven tribes, those seven nations there in the land of Canaan, they too were under God's sovereign rule. And not only that, but the land itself, the land of Canaan, a land which those seven nations believed was their land, that land did not really belong to them. That too belonged to the Lord of all the earth. He is the Lord. He is the Lord not only of the nation of Israel. He's the Lord not only of a small plot of land in the Middle East. He is the Lord of all the earth. That means he is the one who ultimately owns the land. And if in his sovereign will, he purposed to take that land out of the hands of those pagan people who worship false gods, who sacrificed their children, who engaged in all kinds of debauchery, and give that land to the nation of Israel, beloved, God had every right, and he has all the power to do it. He, not the Baals, not Molech, not the various gods of the Canaanites and the Philistines, he was the Lord. He is the Lord, the one true and living God, and he is Lord over all creation. It all belongs to him, and he will do with his creation as he pleases. And so the Israelites on that day, and we today, truly, beloved, can take great comfort, peace, assurance in that truth. As the wonderful hymn says, although the wrong seems oft-times strong, he is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. And so then this brings us to our third and final section, verses 14 through 17, where we read of Israel finally crossing the Jordan into the promised land. After half a millennia, beloved, God kept his promises to the nation of Israel, and they entered the land of Canaan. We read these final verses, we cannot miss the magnitude of this miracle. It happened just as the Lord said it would happen. As soon as the feet of the Levites touched the water somehow miraculously dammed up. And understand, the waters dammed up in a tremendous way. The text mentions the city of Adam. That city was probably about 20 miles upstream of Jericho. Which means surely the people living in the land of Canaan, the people in the city of Jericho themselves, they too would have seen for themselves this amazing miracle. It also meant that there was plenty of dry land. You know, 2 million Israelites did not have to funnel in through a little sliver of dry land. No, they had 20 miles of dry land to get 2 million Jews and all their livestock across that raging river. Now listen, there are obviously parallels between this miracle And another miracle in the Bible, right? The crossing of the Red Sea. And I wish we had more time today to talk about that. Maybe we will talk about that next week as we look at chapter 4. But for now, understand this. What the Lord does here with the Jordan River, it is no less of a miracle than the parting of the Red Sea. No less dramatic. And just as the Lord parted the waters to deliver his people out of slavery, out of bondage, he now parts the waters to bring his people into the promised land. Again, the Lord did just as he promised. Not only just as he promised to Joshua and to the Israelites on that day, but the Lord did just as he promised to Moses and to Joseph and to Jacob and to Isaac and to Abraham almost 500 years before. He proved his covenant faithfulness. He kept his promises, and all of Israel, and really us today, beloved, can look at the dammed up waters of the River Jordan and say, truly, our God is a faithful God. He will keep his word. He cannot deny himself. And if he kept his promises to Israel, beloved, on that day, then we today have great assurance as we follow our Lord Jesus Christ, even following him through the waters of death, we have assurance that he will indeed keep his promises to us. That he will keep his promise. That he not only goes before us, but he also goes with us. That he is with us until the end of the age. He's with us until there, at the end of the age, he brings us into the eternal promised land, the new creation, where we, like Israel, will stand by the shores of an even greater river than that of the Jordan. As Revelation 22 says, when Jesus keeps his promise and brings us into the eternal promised land, the new creation, we will stand on the banks of a better river, the river of the waters of life, brightest crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And there we will be along the banks of the river with all the saints, far more than 2 million people, beloved. We will be on the banks of that river with all the saints, and there will no longer be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there. And we, his servants, will worship him. We will see his face. His name will be on our forehead, and night will be no more. We will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be our light, and we will reign forever and ever. So what Revelation 22 says, it's a promise Jesus Christ has made to us. We know he will keep it just as he kept his promise to ancient Israel. It's Christ's promise to us, beloved. And he has gone before us. And he is with us. He is leading us, and he will keep that great promise to bring us through the waters of death and into the eternal promised land.